Wonderful. Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here. I have the honor to preach for you this morning, and today we are continuing our new series, Church Matters. Last Sunday, Caleb kicked this off and explained the gospel clearly, fully, and then showed how the church is the people of God, how the church as the people of God forms from the gospel. The church is are those that are called out by the gospel. He does so at a universal, heavenly, eternal level and at a local, earthly, temporal level. Caleb also explained why we are doing this series to help us all better understand or maybe more fully understand what all is meant when we call ourselves a church. Today and next week, we are going to explore the identity of the church. First, vertically, meaning in relation to God, then horizontally, in relation to one another. And then after that, we will spend a Sunday with Caleb exploring church leadership. And then finally, at least most likely finally, we will explore the identity of the church in relation to the world. Okay? So I like to give roadmaps. That is our roadmap for the next coming weeks for this series. So today, once again, we are looking at the vertical identity of the church, its relationships to God. What is the church in regard to God? There are a few pictures or realities that the Bible gives us. All of these, wonderfully, by God's grace, we find in the book of Ephesians. So we are going to start kind of right where we ended last week with the text that we just heard, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. But before we read that again and dive in, I would love for you to pray with me. So would you do that? Father God, I pray as we dive into your word and explore the identity of the church in relation to you and what that means. Father, I pray that you would give us listening ears, attentive hearts, as Dave prayed just a minute ago. Open our eyes to what you'd have us see. I pray that we would walk away with greater understanding of what it means to be the church. And that that understanding wouldn't be an end in of itself, but that that would fruit into greater passion and zeal for you, more joy in ourselves and being the church, and greater love for you and worship of you. And so I pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so looking at our text once again, Paul writes, "Then you are no longer strangers and aliens." So he's taken some time talking about the Gentile Jewish division, basically, and how that has now been healed. That division is no longer a division in Christ. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," these being the Gentiles, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So there's going to be a lot of texts we're going to be consulting today, and most of which will be up on the screen for you, your convenience, some of which I will have you turn to, okay? So I will try to be good about cueing you when to do what. The phrases I want to hone in this passage is the phrase "holy temple in the Lord" and "dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Okay, the word for temple here in the Greek is actually derived from the verb to dwell, While the word for dwelling place means kind of a more emphasized, a deep dwelling, like that roommate in college that just their stuff was everywhere, and you just try to get them to clean up, but they just wouldn't. I'm sure God's not like that. But like really living in it, I guess. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament translated as temple. The first, which is used in the Gospel accounts and Acts, like in Luke, refers to the temple complex as a whole place, like when Jesus bounces the merchants from the temple with his handmade whip, just referring to that area, that place. The second, used here in our text, refers to only the inner part of the temple, which was excluded to Israelite men and priests, the inner part of the temple, which included the holy and most holy places, the latter being where God would actually meet with the high priest once a year. He dwelled with his people in the most holy place. And then they would kind of generally say that he dwelled with his people in Jerusalem, in the temple. But where he exactly dwelled was in that most holy place. This idea of a place for God to dwell with his people goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis 1. The Garden of Eden was really the first temple, the first place where God dwelled with his people, in this case, Adam and Eve. But due to the fall, when they sinned, God could not have them in his presence anymore, so he had to do what? He had to exile them while still making a promise of restoration by the snake crusher, as Caleb mentioned last week, who we know to be Jesus. Years go by, and zoom ahead to Moses and the Israelites out in the wilderness. In the book of Exodus, God gave them what we call the law, or Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments, detailing how much of how they were to live and their sacrificial system. And then much of the latter half of the book is spent giving instructions for the construction of an elaborate tent, what we call the tabernacle, which in Hebrew means dwelling. See how that word keeps coming up? It was meant to be a traveling place where God could dwell with his people. This eventually led to the construction of the temple, of the actual famous temple, at the hands of, or rather leadership of, Solomon in 1 Kings, which that word temple translates from Hebrew palace. So the idea is now just a nice permanent house for God to dwell in with his people, which was in Jerusalem. And now the temple that Jesus bounced merchants from is not that same temple, but that's not really part of the conversation. Zooming ahead again, the people of Israel are most consistently disobedient, idolatrous, and wicked. God, just like in the garden, had to do what? He had to exile them from his presence, that being in Jerusalem now, though he gave them plenty of warning through prophets. Some of those warnings came through a prophet named Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, in one instance, after proclaiming on behalf of God that Judah and Jerusalem would fall at the hands of invading Babylon, which then facilitates that exile, and you can just cross-check all of this stuff. I promise I'm not making this up. This is all things that actually happened and is in the Bible, okay? I'm just having to give you a super cursory overview, okay? He says this, Jeremiah does, in chapter 32, verses 37 to 40. Behold, I, that being God, will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, and them being his people, drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Who does this sound like? Does this not sound like the church? But maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves. Zooming ahead some more from this moment, enter Jesus, the God-man. Fully God, fully man in one person. Here is now by that implication, the presence of God in flesh. He is a living, walking temple. He's a living, walking temple, a living, walking dwelling place for God. Wherever Jesus is, God is dwelling with his people. And that is why it says in John 2, 19 to 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple," referring to the building, "and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says about himself, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." The temple he's referring to being the physical structure in Jerusalem, implying that he is something greater than that. Because he is the walking, living presence of God with his people. I promise this is all pertinent. So Jesus is executed on the cross, enacting the salvation plan made long ago, taking the sins of the world and making a way for us to be forgiven our sins and justified before God by his grace through our faith. He then was resurrected, conquering sin, sealing his victory over Satan and death, for death could not hold him. Caleb talked in detail about this, the good news, the gospel, last week. He then appeared to many, Jesus did, in his resurrected body, before ascending to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. But before he left, he promised his followers that there would be a helper sent that would give them power. He is known as the Holy Spirit, or sometimes simply, the Spirit, with a capital S. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, this one won't come up, 1:14, he dwells within us. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, therefore God, dwells within each of his believers. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, in him, that being Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, the Holy Spirit indwells us as a seal, as a guarantee, or like a deposit of the eternal inheritance that is coming to us in the next life. Why am I talking about all this? What does all this have to do with us? What does this have to do with the church? But the Holy Spirit indwelling us, it has another implication extremely pertinent to our topic today, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, and repeats this theme later in chapter 6. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You are that temple. And I don't mean, we often use this verse as a means to like take care of yourself. Don't get tattoos, don't get piercings, don't drink too much, don't eat a ton, don't get out of shape, exercise regularly. Because you're a temple. And so, you know, be holy with your body. Now there's good wisdom in eating well, in exercising regularly, in not smoking, in not drinking too much. Tattoos at this point, I think, are shown to not cause physical harm to you. But that isn't really the point of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about don't sin with your body, that's the context, because you are the temple of God. And the implication it has for us in this context of church matters, so each of us believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, thereby members of the universal church, are walking temples of God, where God dwells, and we are the people of God, like Jeremiah talked about. We are both. We are the temple and the people of God now. When we gather together as a local church, we all come together as a summation of places where God dwells, where he manifests his enjoyed presence. This is part of our identity as the local church, a place of special gathered worship, doxology, offered to God as it is a special gathered temple to the living God that most closely resembles the heavenly assembly while on earth. Now, all that may have been confusing, so let me put it another way. As Caleb pointed out last week, there are many pictures that come to mind when we think of church. One that is common now is the Lone Ranger Christian that feels he can detect God's presence better out in nature or alone in a coffee shop with his Bible than in a church corporate worship gathering. Nature is powerful. It's beautiful. It is God's work on display. Time in the Word can be as well. And each individual is a temple indwelt by the Spirit. So then, why do we need the local church? I'm a temple. Everywhere I go, I'm worshiping God. So if I like being with God more out there than in here, why do I need to be here? And this is where I'm getting to. First, it is biblical. The assumption of Jesus and every New Testament writer is that they were writing to churches, speaking to the church. That saints in a given community would gather into local assemblies, aka churches. The local church was simply a given. It just was. Second, gathering for corporate worship, an assembled corporate temple, as it were, is necessary to do many of the things we are called to do in the Bible, namely all of the one another's that Caleb talked about. Teaching, encouraging, exhorting, serving, etc., all require other believers. Requires more than you. It is also a source of encouragement to persevere because we see again and again that we are not alone, which is more valuable than we tend to give it credit for. Third, the world needs to see the local assembly, the local church, to be stirred, to desire to be a member of the heavenly assembly, the universal church. Seeing the church corporately worship is often one of the most powerful apologetics for Jesus. One of the most powerful convincing statements to believe in Jesus is seeing the church worship. Lastly, and the one I want to hone in on most, is that corporate worship is simply put, it's special. It's special. What do I mean by that? Yes, God's Spirit and therefore His presence is in each and every one of you who believe. But something amazing happens when all of these mini temples come together. Puritan pastor David Clarkson put it this way. The Lord engages Himself to let forth, it, old English, so just try to hang with me. The Lord engages Himself to let forth, as it were, a stream of His comfortable, quickening presence to every particular person that fears Him. But when many of these particulars join together to worship God, then these several streams are united and meet in one, so that the presence of God, which enjoyed in private, is but a stream. In public, becomes a river that makes glad the city of God. Oh, isn't that so good? Gosh, they had a way of writing that I can't tap into. The streams enjoyed privately joined together to form the river. Sorry, I just couldn't back away from that. Honestly, that was not why I chose the quote, I promise. A river that makes glad the city of God. When the collective temple of the local church comes together in doxology, in praise to the God they love and serve, heaven rejoices. The world is witness to, and we believers within this place are encouraged. You know what I'm talking about. Even though some Sundays it may take everything you have to come to the worship service, and I'm really trying not to say come to church, because we are the church. Even though some Sundays it may take everything you have, feel confident to say, you always are glad you came. I always leave at least a little bit better than when I arrived. Even when I'm tired from doing this, you, River Church, are a local gathered temple of the living God, something greater than the sum of its parts, reflecting on earth the worship in heaven and for which heaven rejoices. You're being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the temple, one of our vertical identities is that we are the temple, and we're not done. To the watching world, we are not only a temple of worship, of God worshiping him proudly. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 3, which I do not have a box for. Tells us this in Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 10. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Listen here. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't like usually reading single verses. The seminarian in me is like, context. Always give context. So verse 10, the local church makes known the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God to the watching world, including spiritual forces of darkness and the heavenly beings. Even though the world says Christians are foolish and religion is just some childish way to cope with the pains of life, this confirms the truth that we see in our lives. The world is actually the fool. Its ways lead to depression, loneliness, hopelessness, darkness, and ultimately death. Being a Christian in a local church, however, leads to encouragement, care, perseverance, a family of people pursuing goodness and holiness. It leads to the fruits of the Spirit. It leads to life and life abundant. And the assumption is this is when it's operating as it should. Obviously, I know when speaking of any of this that a church can, something with the word church attached to it, cannot be living as the church and therefore can be betraying these things that I'm saying. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the identity, what it is meant to be, what you are meant to be, what you and I are meant to be. The church is the wisdom of God on display. It is the fullness of his plan started all the way back at the garden. From when we put the contrast up like that, really telling it like it is between the world and its loneliness, its depression and death, and the church and the life, the Christianity, and then through the church, the life, perseverance, encouragement that comes with it. Who wouldn't want what we have? Who wouldn't want what we have? Only those whose eyes are blinded by sin. It takes a special blinding to not want what we have. But what better way to lead sinners in God's, again, God's wisdom? Why didn't he just have Jesus live forever and preach to the whole earth? Why the church? What better way to lead sinners away from sin and toward righteousness than to create a missionary nation, the church, of redeemed sinners who know and can proclaim how better it is to live for God than for the world? What better witness is there than to a recovering addict? The most powerful testimony comes from a recovered addict that's further down the road than them. to a struggling parent, the most powerful witness is a parent that's a little further down the road telling them, keep going. You're doing great. What better way to bring sinners around the world? I mean, obviously, just the limitation of being one man is enough to kind of make the church idea wise. But to see redeemed sinners come to other sinners who were living as they were and say, please, join us. I've been there. I'm now here. This is better than there. Join us. To be the temple of God and the wisdom of God, we must be the people of God, as I mentioned before. The church, the universal church, is the people of God collectively, the universal assembly. God wants the glory of our worship as the temple, and he wants the glory of proving his wisdom to the world. Neither of these concepts are small realities. These are big deals. I hope you're seeing that. This is why the church matters. These are big deals, and you, Christian, are an essential piece in those big deals. Most helpful when you are actively participating in a local church, adding to the corporate worship and witness as the temple and wisdom of God. But I'm not done. There's one more vital piece of our vertical identity as the church that I want to explore. Now, one thing I'm going to notably leave out today and revisit next week is that a relationship that we have, an identity that we have with God, is he is our Father, and we are his children, adopted into his family. And that we're going to talk about next week in the horizontal reality, recognizing that there's a vertical and horizontal component to that, okay? So don't get to the end of this. It's like, I'm adopted as a child of God. Why didn't you talk about that? I know, okay? We'll revisit that next week because that's extremely important. Extremely important. Going back to, so that was an off-the-cuff moment there. One more vital piece of our vertical identity that I want to explore. This may be the most important yet. As maybe you've picked up on in the Bible, God doesn't want just a temple, a building in which to be worshipped. He wants a people. Going back to that Jeremiah verse, they shall be my people and I will be their God. He doesn't want just a stream of worship from a sea of nameless people with whom he has no relationship. He wants a people. This connotes intimacy. He wants to know and be known, not out of some lack, some void that needs filling in himself, but out of love for those he created. For to know him and be intimately related to him, he knows this is best for us. That's what's best. So to communicate the level of intimacy God desires of his people, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this again in Ephesians, this time in chapter 5. Would you actually turn there? Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. you notice that that passage is directed at husbands, and we often will talk about it in relation to that, family units and whatnot. But what he actually spends the lion's share talking about is Christ and the church, and how the marriage thing is kind of like looking to that. The church, you as a part of this assembly, the local being a microcosm of the universal, is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Like the oneness, the extreme intimacy of a marriage, so to an even much larger degree is the church to be united, one with Christ. Not in the conjugal sense of intimacy that our minds may go to with husband and wife, but that deep, deep uniting of spirit, of heart, of mind, of knowing one another through and through, such that you feel inseparable. And then turn that up to 11, and then a bunch of ticks past that, and that is meant to be our intimacy with Christ. And yes, he wants to know you individually, but you are not the bride. The bride is the church. The universal assembly is God's bride, of which you are a small part, an important part, an essential part. But the bride belongs, the bride identity belongs to the corporate church, the universal church. You see the beginning of this idea in the Old Testament, most vividly in Hosea, that God likened Israel to an unfaithful adulteress to whom he was married. After condemning Israel for her unfaithfulness, like an adulteress, God says this in Hosea 2, verse 16, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." And then on to 19 and 20, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." In Hosea, God also plays on the idea of Israel not being his people due to their unfaithfulness, calling them not my people, but then restoring them later and once again calling them my people. The church is that restored, beautiful, faithful bride that God always deserved. Not because of anything we have done, but because, as Paul said, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. When he died on the cross, he not only took our sin, our uncleanness, he gave us his sinlessness, his righteousness, and the veil in the temple was torn. This symbolized that now God could dwell with his people, his church, his bride, everywhere, because instead of needing to send us into exile with our indwelling sin, he sent his Son, who bore the sin of the world, into exile for 3 days until he victoriously resurrected. His righteousness is now counted in us, and we are his people, dwelling with him, though imperfectly, attaining to holiness and faithfulness as the bride God deserves. My mind's exploding even as I'm saying this to you. I'm remembering what I wrote down. Do you see how important the church is? Do you see why? This is so much more than you and I coming and taking our seat, singing some songs, and listening to some guy talk at you for longer than the world says you're supposed to be able to pay attention. It is not less than that. Yeah, they say the average attention span is 12 minutes. So the art of the sermon is stupid and dead. Okay, so that is the world, the wisdom of the world. And good sermon presentation means I change the thing every 12 minutes to get you to stay in tune with me. Clearly, I do not do that. Except I did right there. You fell for it. I'm just making stuff up. This is so much more than just the experience you have when you come to church. It is not less than that. It's not less than that. But it is so much more than that. This is the temple of God, the river of collected streams of worship. This is the manifold wisdom of God on display, showing the world his goodness and glory. And this is the bride, the people destined to know the perfect God of the universe at a depth we can only hint at in our own marriages, for those of us who are married. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how incredible it will be to know God at that level of intimacy? Can you? I can't get there. I look at my wife and think, gosh, to know you in heaven, to see you perfected, will be unbelievable. To know God at that level, I don't think there's words. If we, even now, thirst for and bask in his mercy, his goodness, his holiness, his peace, his strength, his grace, his beauty, his patience, his love, how much greater will it be in his fully, how much greater will it be to be his fully consummated bride in the new heavens and new earth? If we long for all those things now, if we get little tastes and glimpses, I promise you, it's like looking through a keyhole. To bring this all together, turn to Revelation 21, please. Giving you a moment. It's at the back. Revelation 21, sorry. I'm going to jump a bit, but I'll try to cue you when I jump. Starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And jump down to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, which is meant to be the church coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then jumping down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You see, hopefully, you see, this has been the plan from the beginning. The day is coming where we, the church, the temple, the wisdom, the bride, will be fully adorned in beauty and radiance, in the beauty and radiance of God, where we will be one with him, seeing him face to face. He is our God, and we are his people, and we only become more so. So this is your vertical identity, River Church. This week, pray over this and let this captivate you. Don't let this just go by. These are enormous cosmic realities and has to do with our brothers and sisters across the planet and across all time. How can you assimilate this vertical identity more powerfully, personally, and corporately as the river? How can we live this out to better magnify Jesus in River Falls and to the ends of the earth? You are the bride. The wonderful thing about that Revelation 21 passage is that we aren't the temple anymore. We don't need to be the wisdom anymore because God is there with us. He's the temple because we're with him fully. His wisdom is on display because we're dwelling in paradise for eternity. I don't know what's more wise than that. But the bride is forever. That is your forever identity, even into the next life. How can we live this out? How can we be this better to better magnify Jesus in River Falls and to the ends of the earth? I don't have three suggestions for you this week. I leave that to you. Pray over this because I don't think this is something that's just intensely practical. This is identity. This is soul level things that we're talking about. Inward things out of which I think can come great beauty, great power. And the world is watching. So I leave that to you this week to think about. We are his people, his temple, his wisdom, his bride, and he is our God. Would you pray with me? Father, you are our God. You have been doing something incredible from the very beginning. I pray that we were able to capture a sliver of that brilliance today. I pray that this week we would be captivated by that fact that we are walking, living temples of your presence, and that when we gather together, that something even greater happens that reflects heaven, makes heaven rejoice. I pray that we would take greater to heart that we are the wisdom of God on display, that the world is in the defensive position, trying to throw stones, trying to throw rotten tomatoes, when we have the truth, the wisdom that brings with it life abundant. And that we would take greater to heart that we are the bride of Christ, that you desire to know us fully, and that you desired that when we were at our worst, when we, by all accounts, were unlovable, you loved us and wanted us not just to love us like a flower on the side of a road, but as a bride, as a spouse. The greatest picture of love we have in this life, the deepest relationship we can attain to. So, Lord, impress this upon us this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A benediction this morning, as is my tradition, from the Valley of Vision. I had two that I was really going between, so I'll probably just read the other one next week. This one is called Heaven Desired. This is a Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision. Sorry if I didn't explain that. Oh my Lord, may I arrive, this being heaven, where means of grace cease, and I need no more to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, attend preaching and sacrament, where nothing defiles, where is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, peccant humors, pining sickness, griping fears, consuming cares. May I arrive where is personal completeness, where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object, the more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food, the more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody. The more complete the soul, the more happy its joys, where is full knowledge of you. Here I am an ant, and as I view a nest of ants, you view me and my fellow creatures. But as an ant knows me not, my nature, my thoughts, so here I cannot know you clearly. But there I shall be near you. I shall dwell with my family. I shall stand in your presence, be an heir of your kingdom, as the spouse of Christ, as a member of his body, one with him who is with you, and exercise all my powers of body and soul in the enjoyment of you. As praise in the mouth of thy saints is desired, so teach me to exercise this divine gift. When I pray, read, hear, see, do in the presence of people and of the world, as I hope to praise you eternally hereafter. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.